The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Amen. You may be seated. As we go to prayer, I'm going to remember to pray for Trina Taylor. She was taken to the hospital. She has a tear in her retina, and it was actually getting worse. And so we'll remember to pray for her. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the finished and complete work of Christ. Father, we thank you that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are gone, and behold, new things come. And Father, we thank you for the new life we have in Christ. We thank you for binding us together through the bonds of the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the blessings of the new covenant. And Father, we do remember our sister Trina today. We pray that you would give the doctors skill as they try to repair this tear. We pray that it wouldn't worsen. We ask that you would give Trina peace. We pray that you would give Scott and all the kids peace. And Father, we thank you for the Taylors. They're a blessing to us. Now, Lord, we pray that you would prepare us as we get ready to come to the table. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, your word is perfect. It is inspired and without error in all that it affirms. And Father, we take great joy in finding your words and eating them. Father, even though these are hard words, we pray that they would be the joy and the delight of our hearts because they point us to Christ. Come now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Oliver Cromwell, who had become the Lord Protector of England, went to have his portrait done, he is reported to have said to the artist, who would have been tempted to make Cromwell look a little better in the portrait than he did in real life, Cromwell said to the painter, "Use your skill to paint my picture truly like me, and no flatter at all, but capture all the roughness, the pimples, warts and all, as you see in me." By the way, that is where we get the expression, warts and all, is from Cromwell's famous statement to his artist. In a real sense, what this passage in Romans is doing is Paul is taking the brush of Old Testament texts and he's painting a portrait. Portrait of you and a portrait of me. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he will not flatter at all. In fact, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he will capture all the roughness, pimples, warts, and all. And so, Paul said, as we saw this morning in verse 9, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And what Paul's going to do in verses 10 to 12 is Paul is going to string together Old Testament texts to demonstrate his point. The fancy word in New Testament scholarship is a catena. It is a collection, a stringing together of text after text with no explanation, just using them to prove the point. And Paul is, in a sense, as that prosecuting attorney, he's laying out the case of his indictment. And now, instead of just simply stating that all are under sin, he's going to use the Bible to prove that we are all under sin. And notice very clearly, verse 10, as it is written. This is one of Paul's favorite ways of introducing Old Testament scripture. And it's worth pointing out that there is, in a sense, a formula to the way that he uses this word. It stands written. Okay? The idea is that there is a stability and a rock solidness to the Word of God. It stands written. It is immovable. It is unalterable. It is that firm foundation which, even though every man is a liar, God is true. And it is God's word that is now used to demonstrate his assertion in verse 9. And the first thing that he does in this quotation, notice there's none righteous, and then you have this little phrase, not even one. That little phrase, not even one, is going to come back around in verse 12, at the end of verse 12. And so that not even one sort of forms bookends in verses 10 to 12. What's often called an inclusio. In other words, it's actually demonstrating a unit. There is a uniform thought that's being brought to bear in the texts that Paul is using. Now, he's quoting and alluding to three different passages in the Old Testament. The first, of course, ends up being Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. You can read that later. He also is citing a similar psalm, Psalm 53, 1 through 3. And it will be Ecclesiastes 7:20, which will end up shaping much of what he says in verse 10. But notice what Paul says, first of all. There is none righteous, not even one. He can't be more emphatic than that. Now, of course, there was one righteous, but Paul's not going to qualify every single time and say, well, Jesus is righteous, but he is talking about fallen humanity in Adam, and it is as if he is saying not one single solitary person from the time that Adam and Eve fell, from Adam down, not one single solitary one is righteous. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about Abraham or Moses. It doesn't matter whether you are talking about scoundrels or saints. There is not one single one that has a morally acceptable standing before God. The idea of to be righteous is the idea of living, as it were, perfectly by the first two great commandments, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to do that perfectly, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to do that perfectly, to live a life that honors God through perfect obedience, to live a life that glorifies God in all that it does, all that it thinks, all that it feels, to live for his glory in such a way that God could say, there's a righteous person. And Paul says, not a single one. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons from Romans, he says, the best man, the noblest, the most learned, the most philanthropic, the greatest idealist, the greatest thinker. Say what you like about him. There has never been a man who can stand up to the test of the law. Drop your plumb line, and he is not true to it. He is not straight. He is not upright. He is not pure. He is not blameless. Why? There is none righteous. No, not one. Paul then says, there's none who understands. And in a sense, Paul's already acknowledged this, right? Back in Romans chapter 1, right around verses 20, 21, man in their fallenness becomes futile in their thinking. Their foolish heart is darkened. So, by the way, heart is not just the idea of the affections. It is the inner man that encompasses the totality of what we are on the inside, mind, will, affections. And so our foolish hearts are darkened. And then Paul says, for even though they know God, they don't honor him as God, right? So there's a sense in which the fall has impacted our ability to perceive reality. Paul is clear about this. So for instance, later in Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul says, so I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Notice this, in the futility, in the emptiness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the, not immorality, but because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So Paul talks about living life in the emptiness, in the futility of one's mind, being darkened in the understanding. And so here's the reality. There are lots and lots and lots of really smart people in this world, right? There are people that work for NASA, and there are really super smart brain surgeons, and I am absolutely thankful for unregenerate, super smart brain surgeons, okay? Now, lots of smart people who use their God-given intellect to think about things in this world, but when it comes to understanding the thing that matters most, when it comes to having an accurate perception of who God is and who I am before him, our minds are darkened. We talk in theology about the noetic effects of sin, right? So the noetic has to do with the mind, all right? So the noetic effect of sin, so sin, does sin affect my body? Yeah, absolutely. Okay, and if you don't believe it, go home and look in the mirror. Sin has affected your body too. All right, your hair is falling out. It's getting gray. What is this? This is the sign of living in a fallen world. All right, and would we say that that our affections have been impacted by sin? And the answer is, of course, we would, because we love darkness instead of light. John 3:19, right? So we love the things that we should hate and hate the things that we should love. Sin has disordered my affections. So it has ravaged my body. It has disordered my affections. Has it bound my will? Well, if you were listening this morning, you'd have to say, well, yes, because the only decisions I make are decisions that are compatible with my nature. My nature is fallen, wed to my idols, and so therefore my will is not free. My will is bound to my fallen nature. Well, here's the other thing, is that little walnut that God put up there that is your ability to perceive and to think and to understand, that too has been affected by sin. Sin, as it were, has created a fog bank on the ability to perceive reality. And so our understanding is darkened. So sin clouds our thinking so that we don't see God as he really is. Sin clouds our thinking so that we don't see ourselves as we really are. And so as a result of not seeing God as he is and ourselves as we really are, we actually do not, by nature, have the ability to perceive our true state of sin and misery. And therefore, since we cannot perceive that, there is no way for us to understand God's remedy of grace in Jesus Christ. So we see things through the lens of our own sin that distorts reality to our own advantage, which ends up being to our eternal disadvantage. Then Paul says, there is none who diligently seeks for God. By the way, if you ever have a discussion with somebody about whether or not the Bible teaches total depravity, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 is the nail in the coffin. There's no one who diligently seeks after God. And so seeking after God just assures the idea of being righteous. Seeking after God is what all human beings should do. If we understand God as the chief of all good and the chief treasure of all of life, then we should have, with rightly aligned affections and a rightly determined will, we should be seeking him by following him with right conduct and pursuing him with a heart that desires him above all things so that we worship him and that we obey him. There's really, in a sense, there's nothing greater that a human being could do than to earnestly seek the living and true God. Paul says, there's none, not a single one, who seeks after God. We don't look for God. We don't search for him for one simple reason. We come into this world and we don't desire him. You don't seek what you don't want. So do you know what this means? Do you know the implications of this? The implications are profound. Why in the world would you ever have a seeker service? It'd be relatively empty. The whole idea of there's no one that seeks God actually puts to death this idea for every single idealistic college student that says, I'm just on a quest for truth. Paul would say, you're a self-deceived liar. What you're on a quest for is to try to find things that make you feel good about yourself. You don't look for the truth any more than a thief goes looking for a cop. No one seeks after God. So hold on a second. There are passages that say, if you seek me with all your heart, I'll let you find me. And that those who actually seek God please him, right? Absolutely true. There are people that seek God, but only because he sought after them first. By nature, I don't go seeking after God. In fact, the Bible is pretty clear we've turned aside. Right? So John Murray puts it like this. He takes these two. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who understands. He says, all men are noetically, that is in their mind, blind, and in respect of Godward aspirations, they're dead. So then Paul says this, all of us have turned aside. So instead of being people that seek God, we're people that have turned aside. And of course, when you hear that, what do you think? You think of Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned away to our, all turned aside to our own way. And so here's the picture. I don't come into this world as a God seeker. I'm not a God chaser. I am actually a sin chaser that causes me to turn aside. And then Paul, just for good measure, says they've become, well, lots of different words here, useless, worthless, tainted, corrupted. All of these, by the way, are within the semantic range of the word that Paul uses. One lexicon just puts it like this, they've all gone wrong. They've all gone wrong, every single one of us. So all of us have turned aside, and we all together have become useless, worthless. And of course, I understand that in our society, in our day, you don't say things like this to people. Because you hurt their feelings. You don't say words like useless or worthless. As people who are under sin, not righteous, don't seek God, in God's eyes, useless and indeed worthless. God doesn't love you because you're worthy of his love. Because we are not. He loves us because he loves us. That's all. It's not as if your picture is on God's refrigerator. If your picture is anywhere, it's on the wall in his post office. I know, some of you haven't been in a post office in years. There's a little thing that they have up there, the FBI's most wanted. It's the worst criminals. You guys remember this, okay? All right. Matthew Henry says, those that have forsaken God soon grow good for nothing. Useless burdens of the earth. Wow. I hope that Romans 3 convinces you that the Bible or the gospel is not about your self-esteem. What is there to esteem in a worm like? Yes, a worm. And when it makes its way into our Christian hymnody, who would devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? I believe wholeheartedly down to my toes in, I think it's called vermology or vermiculology, or it's the study of worms. You step on a worm, you feel bad? Some of you do. You're weird. You step on a worm, it's like, okay, well, some little birdie doesn't get to eat today. Okay? But worms are just worms. And that's what you are. And that's what I am. And you have to understand that there is this magnificent paradox in biblical anthropology that says I've got dignity as an image bearer. It's why you don't kill babies in their mother's womb. They're made in the image and likeness of God. But I also know something about myself. Pascal put it best, the glory and the scum of the universe. And the glory's been marred. The glory's been vandalized. The glory's been trampled underfoot by our carnality and our depravity. And what is left of us is people who continually turn aside, go their own way, and become worthless. And then Paul, just for good measure, says, there is no one who does good. So hold on a second. Doesn't Willie Nelson do Farm Aid concerts? That's good. Help farmers. Hold on a second. I know that there are all kinds of people that do good things. So let's just be absolutely clear. If you see this old lady walking across the street, what is better, for you to push her down in front of the bus or help her across the street? Help her across the street. But here's the thing. That's only a relative good. That's only a good that is good on a peer level. That's a relative good in terms of humanity. And why do we actually call it good? Well, because we know that there are people that would push her down under a bus. And so people do, quote, good things in this life, but nobody does good in a holy good sense. Nobody does good things in the way that God requires goodness. In order for something to be genuinely good, it has to have the proper motive, which is, of course, the glory of God. And it has to be done with proper motives, and it has to be done with proper ends, and it has to be done with proper goals. Otherwise, it is just simply relative good, of which God says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags in his sight. There's a defect in all human efforts at goodness. Do you believe that? The person that wants to do good and help somebody, in our fallenness, you know what we do? Then we start to feel proud about the good that we've done. Or there's a self-serving angle as to why we do the so-called good that we do, which is why we're selective in the good that we do. The idea that somehow human beings are basically good is just fundamentally wrong. We're not fundamentally good people. We're fundamentally bad people. Wake up, you're worse than you think you are. You can't even see. You know what, you might be like the nicest, sweetest person. And, you know, Ariel and Guy go home and we'll say, oh, did you meet so-and-so? She was so sweet, he was so sweet, super nice. You know what? And now we don't go, but you know what, they're really a viper. Although, there are some vipers that are pretty nice on the surface. Even the nicest, kindest, sweetest people are only nice and kind and sweet in a relative sense, and they are not fundamentally good in the way that God requires us to be wholly good. And so, this absolutely debunks the common wisdom of society and culture that says, hey, you're a blank slate and just waiting for the world to write on your heart. Yeah, there's a good theology. What was Tom Sawyer's aunt's name? Polly, Aunt Polly. Aunt Polly pulls little Tom Sawyer aside. Tom, I know deep down inside there's a good boy in there. I never said that to my kids. I never looked, look, I know you just about burned the house down, but with all of us in it. But I know deep inside you're a good kid. I'd say, you know what? Deep inside, your heart is as black as the inside of a cat. You're a fallen, wicked little son of Adam. Or daughter of Adam. But don't tell your kids. They're basically good people. Be honest with themselves. Be honest with them when they take the toy from brother or sister and they say mine, and then brother or sister then try to take it back, and then the toy becomes a weapon. Am I making this up? This is the way kids are. It's mine, and I'm going to show you it's mine because I'm going to wield it with some power across your head. Broken people from the womb. Wicked people from the womb. And then Paul turns around and just in case somebody doesn't get it, he says there's none, not even one. Here is this emphatic denial of human goodness and the fundamental assertion of universal human sinfulness. And here's the portrait. It's an ugly one. Bob Napolitano did a wonderful caricature of the four elders. Okay. It's actually in the office. You should see it. You know, and so you know what's interesting is that I noticed Jason continually just staring at his portrait there. Bob did a marvelous job of capturing our likeness, each one of us, even Vix. You should see Vix. But there's something that an artist can't portray in depicting somebody's physical features. And if an artist could capture it, you not only wouldn't want to see it, you'd run from it. If we could actually see the portrait of our souls and of our hearts as God sees them, we would take one look and die of horror. Cosmic criminals. Treasonous against the Most High God, spiritual monsters on the inside that live for self and trample God's glory underfoot. That's you. And that's me. I am not righteous. I don't understand. I don't seek God. I have turned aside. I do not do good. That's it. Warts and all. That's the portrait of the bad record and the bad heart. That's me and that's you. You know, the question isn't merely, so what do you think about sin? The question is, what do you think about your sin? Spurgeon, one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes, said this, too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, the man to hate evil which has been forgiven him, the man to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. Do you know why it's important that we understand passages like Romans 3:10-12 and apply it to ourselves? Because until we do, we will never see ourselves as standing condemned with the noose of God's judgment around our neck, standing on the trap door that's about to be open any second to have our necks snapped with divine condemnation, and then we will have no way, if you don't understand Romans 3:10-12, there is no way that you will be able to appreciate the pardon that is given to you with the noose around your neck when the Savior comes and actually doesn't just take the noose off of your neck and get you off the trap door, puts it on his own neck and stands in your stead. If you don't understand the depth, the malignancy of sin, you'll never understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross. If you don't understand that it was our sin that nailed him there, it was our sin that provoked the wrath of God poured out on him in my place. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If you don't feel the weight of sin, you'll never see the glory of Christ. You'll never see the beauty and the power of the cross. Our sin did nothing but to belittle God's glory and trample him under our feet. And it is that same God that could have justly poured out wrath upon those of whom he said, there's not one righteous, not even one. It is that God who sends his Son to die in our place and to bear the full wrath of the Almighty God that was intended for me, so that he stands in my place on Calvary's tree. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, do you know what it's like to be forgiven and to have a pardon issued to you from the governor of the universe? Do you know what it is to have your sins washed away through the precious blood of Christ and to be clothed in the righteousness that's not yours but is the righteousness of Christ? Do you know what it's like to be accepted by the Father in the Beloved, so that he welcomes you not as a servant or a slave, but he welcomes you to his table as a son or a daughter by virtue of union with Jesus Christ and union in Christ alone? So don't treat your sin lightly. Because if you do, you'll treat Christ lightly. See the horror of your sin. And then see the glory of Christ. And you'll see that there is one, that grace is greater than all your sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help. God, we are so prone to have such high opinions of ourselves. We are so prone to just pat ourselves on the back and give ourselves attaboys and think that we're really something. And Father, I pray that you would take Romans 3, 10 to 12 and beat us with it. I pray that you would turn us to Christ even now. As we prepare for the supper, turn us to Christ. Remind us, he's our only hope, only righteousness. Any goodness that will ever be found in us is only because of Jesus. Receive our thanks, Father, in Christ's holy name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.